in Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21 and 22, I think. You know, we're right in the middle of all of this judgment. We still got a few more chapters to go of the judgments. It's funny, Dan and I were talking about it, you know. There's those portion of the prophets that when you go and, you know, there's such glorious nuggets in within the prophets. And yet there are times as you go through them that it's just this one judgment upon another judgment upon another judgment upon another nation upon another nation and all of these and you're just saying, okay, so they're going to be judged. Can we go on now? And we don't like it. But so much of the prophecies speak of judgment, and it's one of those things, and that when we see something over and over again, the reason that we see it over and over again is that God knows that we don't really see it, and that we don't really take the warnings, and so He has to say it over and over and over again, much the same way my wife tells me over and over to take out the trash. And so, as we also trudge through the judgments in Isaiah, they're also written in poetic fashion about lands that you and I have never been to. And we can't even pronounce many of them. And so that's where also sometimes it can get tedious. But within all of this, there are wonderful lessons for us if we're willing to slow down a little and see. And so we are going to learn some of those lessons here tonight. Chapter 21, we're going to deal with Babylon and their fall and really relate some things to what's even going on now. So let's go on. So chapter 21 of Isaiah, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Already we're getting a little weird. This, obviously, the wilderness of the sea, is it something that they would call the area of Babylon, is that there were a lot of rivers and such, and as it was, you know, flat out there, some would say it looked like a sea from a distance, just another name for it. But that's not the point of all this. The point of all this is that you know, as whirlwinds go, pass through desert lands, you know, and then tear things up, that's what Isaiah is seeing. You know, God gives him these visions, and Isaiah sees them, and he sees them in the future. He doesn't know when they're going to happen. He just says, oh, wow, look what's going to happen to Babylon. And this of Elam and Media, Elam is a province in Persia, and Media being the Medes, well, we have heard these two places together in another portion of Scripture, Medes and the Persians. You see, what is being prophesied here is the conquering of Babylon by Persia. We saw it in Daniel. We didn't see it yet, but they're going to see it. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, went after, you know, the big party Belshazzar had, and he took all of the articles of the temple, and he was drinking wine out of them and getting wasted with his friends. They're having the biggest party. When there's a writing on the wall, God's hand showed up, and then he flipped out. Everybody flipped out, and Daniel came in to tell him what it meant. And the end of what it all meant, he says to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so here, what we're looking at in Isaiah is the prophecy of that very thing 200 years before it took place. And what was amazing about this is that Babylon nor Persia were any world powers by any means. I mean, you think about the prophecies of Scripture, it's just absolutely crazy. But these things actually did happen. And it didn't sound feasible at all to anybody listening to Isaiah in his time. Or even, not only feasible, it's like, well, you know, why do you even care about Babylon getting destroyed by the Medes and the Persians if it, you know, these people are without any consequence anyway right now? But you know, it's amazing how over the course of very short course of time that like even the United States, I mean, we didn't even exist 250 years ago. I mean, you know what? And then the United States becomes this world power, and now look at us, not so powerful anymore. And it all happened so fast. And so this prophesied 200 years before it happened. This thing about its sighing I have made to cease. The rabbis suggest that what is meant here is her sighing, that is, the sighing caused by her. In other words, the sighing that Babylon causes on people, and later on would see this as the sighing that was caused upon God's people by Babylon, it will cease because Babylon will be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So let's go on. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Prepare yourself for war. As he's speaking, like he's speaking to the Babylonians. To set a watchman meant to be looking always for the enemy to come and arrive. And so he's just kind of setting the scene for us, and you know, war is coming. Anoint the shield, it says, I think in the NIV it says oil the shield or something, which is to grease the shield. They would, in battle, they would put grease all over their shields so that spears and arrows that would come would slide off of them and wouldn't stick to them. And much the same way that, you know, boxers, they can put Vaseline all over their face when they go into the ring and it just slips off of them, you know. But that was, you know, what was being said regarding these shields. In verse 3, look at verse 3 again. Remember the heart of the prophet. He's not enjoying this. He's not enjoying this at all. He's seeing all of this and it's killing him. And it's hurting him personally. He's not even in the middle of it, but his heart is in the middle of it. And he has a broken heart and oh. Anytime God calls somebody to truly be a prophet, it's not going to be a position where you're going to get a lot of really good attention from everybody and make a lot of money and get on TV and stuff. A real prophet of God doesn't wear a three-piece suit and take money from people on the TV. A real prophet of God spends most of his time crying and praying. And nobody envies his position. He feels God's heart. In verse 4, it says, you know, my heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me. You know, all of this, you know, the night for which I longed, not sure what is meant by that. Some people suggest that for night for which I longed is that of they were having a party, like describing Daniel chapter 5. They were, you know, having a good night there, and then suddenly it's turned to fear. Or also eat and drink, you know, like they were having a great time, but now they've got to go grease the shields. I don't know about that. I'm thinking that maybe Isaiah is just saying that, you know, he would long for God's vengeance to come upon those who would harm Judah, but when he saw it, it just turned to fear for him. It's hard to tell what that "the night for which I longed" really means. But I have this study Bible that I don't like at all. I don't like anything that it says in there about the scriptures. It said this, and I guess maybe the reason I don't like it is because a lot of times it suggests things that, I mean, just totally made up. But it said that this vision was a big worry to Isaiah because he was worried about what was going to happen to his own people. If he's seeing Babylon being destroyed like this, what's going to happen to my people? Now, it doesn't say that here, that that's what his worry was, but I started really thinking about that. And maybe that could have been part of what his concern was. If this is going to happen to Babylon, what is going to happen to us? Now, if he had a concern for his own people, let's be happy for him, because the one thing is that this was way into the future, and Isaiah knew he wasn't even going to be alive during these days. And if he's not going to be alive, what does he care? But he does care, just as you and I ought to care for the generations that'll follow ours. But we'll talk a little bit about that later. Let's go on. "For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. And then he cried, 'A lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen.' Then he answered and said, 'Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her God he has broken to the ground.'" This whole thing about a lion, that's kind of hard to figure out. Some say that they are like, that the enemy's like a fierce lion, the Persians are like a fierce lion, or I feel like a lion, I'm a watchman, I scream like a lion. In the NIV and other modern translations, just leaves this out completely. Let's not mess with the lion at all. And so they just left it out. But I have more problems, I would say, with chariots being led by donkeys and camels. Can you see? You know, here it is, your big war machine being led by camels. So the scene is very interesting here. And so you do a little study on this, and you find that the word that is translated chariot here is not very clear in the Hebrew. It says this, here's your definition of the word, a vehicle. By implication, a team. By extension, cavalry. By analogy, a rider. Or as an upper millstone. And then finally we see the word chariot, upper millstone, multitude, or wagon. So this is really tough. Now, according to the commentators, Persians used mules in battle, and the Medes abounded in camels. And so this could just be a poetic look at these different groups of people, which identified them by their, you know, by their stuff. I mean, if say Texans were coming in to get him, it'd say, "Here come the cows." You know what I mean? That kind of a thing. Oh, I thought that was a pretty good picture. But the main thing here is, as we try to figure out all the poetry and we try to figure out all the imagery, there is a main thing that we can't get past, and the main thing is the fall of Babylon. Babylon is being judged. And isn't it interesting that these words are taken and used again in Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 18? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon represents a lot of things that have to do with the world. And there are a couple of different Babylons, I believe, in Revelation that are judged and destroyed, and that is religious Babylon, and that would be just all of that, of the worldly false religion. And also there's economic Babylon, and that is just man businessman trying to get more and more and more, and with no regard for the things of the Lord, no regard for others. And we live in this world, gang. Babylon has everything to do with this world's wisdom and this world's deeds. In Revelation, in the middle of the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's this world and its systems will fall, because it is this world and its systems that have encouraged everybody in this world to fall into their sinfulness. And the point being made by the angel is that it's all over. It's all over for all that this world has hoped in. Everything that this world has hoped in. Your economy has fallen. Your religion has fallen. Your politics have fallen. Your sin has failed you. This world you have hoped in is fallen, and it will not get up. You know, and back to verse 4, that thought that I was sharing you from with you from that study Bible that I don't like. I think about the fact that this world is going down. We talked about it Sunday morning. We'll talk about it some more next Sunday morning, as we're in Matthew 24. I know that this world is going to fall apart even worse than it has fallen apart thus far. We see everything falling apart. We see these little pockets of the violence and the unrest and all of the issues going on, just even in Cajamarca, let alone all of the big things going on in the Middle East. Everything's falling apart. The economy, I don't have to tell you that. We see it. And you know, and I can't stand it when Bob explains to me, he shows me how it's impossible for the economy to recover ever because of the way our nation has handled its money, because of the way this world has handled its money. And we see that the Bible tells us that we're approaching a one world government and a one world monetary system. Do you realize that is really the only hope for this world is Antichrist? And it's going to get uglier and uglier and uglier until that day. And so this is where I'm looking, like if Isaiah is looking at Babylon falling, the literal Babylon, and he is hurting over his own people, my goodness, what's going to happen to my people, he's thinking. I guarantee you, I think the same thing. I am bothered by the fact that Babylon is going down, even though we all know that this world is poison and this world is corroded and it deserves to go down. And the sooner it goes down, the quicker we can go up. But while it gets worse, my children have got to live here. I think if the Lord should tarry, what about my grandchildren? And I don't mean to be a big poop of the party, but you know, some of y'all having your babies just even, you know, recently. Someone go, oh, it's such a cute baby. I'm looking at that baby, I'm thinking, how in the world is this baby gonna pay rent? I have no idea. We want Babylon to go down, but it's going to hurt. People of God will spend days and years suffering in this world before they go up. So, you know, I'm not the happiest camper about the condition of this world. We'll say, though, with Isaiah's prophecy, it has that near fulfillment of the Babylon that will take away Judah, you know, a couple 150 years from this time. And then it has the far fulfillment of the final destruction of Babylon, this world. In verse 10, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I declare to you. Threshing speaks of judgment. Luke 3:17, as John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And here's Isaiah looking at the finality of the judgment, and he's looking at the threshing floor all torn up. And he's saying, I've seen it, and now I'm telling you, God has told me, I'm going to declare it to you. And that was very important for all of Israel to hear these things. It's important for us to hear these things. Because maybe if we share these things with the world, they may repent and come to the Lord. God shared them through Isaiah that maybe God's people would repent, come to the Lord. And so now we leave Babylon and go to Edom. Check this out. This is kind of funny. You'll see what I mean by that in a second. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. Well, Duma has got to be Edom, because Seir is the mountain by which the Edomites lived. And so this is a judgment on Edom. But that's really as far as we know. The commentators are most hilarious on this. Regarding this burden, one commentator says, quote, this brief burden has always been a great burden to expositors. Unquote. Chuck Smith says, I have no idea what this means. That's what Chuck Smith said after he read it. I don't know what it means. It's just kind of funny. There's stuff in here you just scratch your head and say, well, my goodness. Now, of course, there's probably somebody somewhere that's got some esoteric idea of what this means and believes it's the key to the understanding of the whole Bible and makes a whole religion out of it. Don't do that. It's just one of those things. We're just not sure. But somehow, some way, there's something against Edom and a watchman there, and he's waiting and watching, and so something happens to Edom, and we just don't know what it is. So let's go on to Arabia. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. This is judgment on Arabia. Dedanites. Dedan is the grandson of Abraham through Keturah. All right? Abraham had a few wives. And this first one was Sarah, and that's the one we like. And that's where Isaac came from, and so we know that the Jews came through Sarah. But then Abraham also had relations with his maid, Hagar, and that's where we got Ishmael. And Teman is Ishmael's son, so that's where we get the Temanites. Get that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 14. And Ishmael was the beginning of the Arab nations. And so here we see a judgment against them. This was not their utter destruction, as we know that the Arab nations are still a sticky burr in the saddle of Israel today. But this speaks of a judgment on the Arab nations that actually took place. And these are Muslims, by the way. Most of the Arab nations, I mean, they're primarily Muslim. And so, You look at these verses, and you can see these are a description of refugees running from battle. Is that the battle comes and people are running, you know, with their bread they met him who fled for swords, a drawn sword, the bempo, the distress of war, they're running. And look at verse 16. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Within a year. Well, in 716 BC, Sargon, who was king of Assyria, conquered Saudi Arabia. And so that was fulfilled within a year of Isaiah's prophecy. Kedar is another son of Ishmael. And so just saying that Arabia will fail, and they did. But they are pretty strong nowadays, aren't they? And they will fail again. I like this final sentence in verse 17, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. The reason it happened is because God said it. That is so basic. Yet, and we will say, and every one of us here, probably we just stand up and say, that's right. Everything God says is going to happen. That's it. Yep. He's God. But then we don't live like we believe that. So let's be careful about the things we proclaim and whether or not our feet are going to follow those things. If we truly believe these things in our heart, it will do miracles in our lives. But regardless if you believe it, he's still going to fulfill it. It doesn't matter whether or not you and I believe that because God said it, it's going to happen. It's not going to change God. It's going to change you. It's going to change me. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And Second Peter would quote that. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything God has said is going to happen. And there's no questioning of it. That ought to be a comfort to you and me. But it should scare the daylights out of those who do not walk with God. But it will all come to pass. And such is the case. I think about Ezekiel chapter 33. God is speaking through him and telling Ezekiel all of the judgments that are come on these people. And then God says, as for you, Ezekiel, people are talking about you. They want to hear what you've got to say. They say, come hear the man of God. He says, and they'll sit before you as my people do, and they'll listen to you, but they will not do the things you say. And then when these things come to pass, then they will know that a prophet was among them. You see, everything that's going to happen in this world, even from this day forward to the very end, when it's all done, this world is just going to go, the Bible was right. There are people who come to church every Sunday who do not surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, but just like church. And when it's all said and done, they're going to say, oh my goodness, that Bible was real. But it's going to be too late. The reason that Arabia got nailed by Assyria in 716 BC is because the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. That's why. Now, Israel's got to be feeling pretty good about themselves after hearing all of these judgments on all these other nations. But then, chapter 22. The burden against the valley of vision. Valley of vision. Just another poetic name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was set on a hill and surrounded by hills. And so, you know, physically speaking, literally speaking, you have vision all out there. That's pretty good. But they also, I like the way one commentator put it, say they were the seat of divine revelation. Talk about valley of vision, right? God's vision. And it's true. Like what Paul says in Romans about Israel. They're the ones that they have the words of God. God gave them the prophecies. God gave them the prophets. God gave them all of this. He gave them his law, his word. They've got it all. And so here it is, called the valley of vision, Jerusalem. You know, when you put it that way, it's even more shameful for them to be suffering judgment. Because they knew. They had it all. They had all the instruction. When these other places, they didn't have all that instruction. How horrible that is. You know, back to those who just come to church every Sunday. You know, we don't hear any of this. There'd be greater judgment for those who knew it all but did nothing with it. And that's why they're being judged here, or being spanked, so to speak. So the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? That's what they do when they're scared. You go up to the housetops. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. You used to be really happy. You were like doing good. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Now you're running for your lives. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So this looks like the Babylonian invasion that is being prophesied here. This verse, you know, these verses talk about them being okay and then now they're running. But as we go on, we start seeing little shadows and pictures of an earlier invasion, which would be that of the Assyrians. So it's hard to tell what's being spoken of here, or maybe these are just images of both. The Assyrians came in before the Babylonians did, but when the Assyrians came in, God defeated them, but it was very ugly before they were defeated. When the Babylonians came in, it was over. God let the Babylonians take his people away. And see, Isaiah is not having any fun with this at all. Look at verse 4. He's weeping bitterly. He says, don't even look at me. Don't even try to comfort me. See, at this point, you think he's sad watching Babylon go down. What about seeing his own people go down? How horrible is that? Just as Jesus in Luke 19, when he rode in the donkey and he rode into Jerusalem as everybody's crying out, Hosanna. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, he says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Remember, God doesn't take any pleasure in this. Jesus looked out at Jerusalem, and he saw 40 years into their future, and he saw the desolation. It overwhelmed him, and he wept uncontrollably. And just as here, 750 BC, here's Isaiah weeping as God is showing him what's going to happen to his very own people. It says, "For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield." This is by God, as it says, by the Lord God of hosts. He's the one. "Yet Elam bore the quiver." Quiver being that where you hold the arrows. It was in Sennacherib's time, when Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he was bearing down on Judah, that Elam was subject to Assyria. But Elam was actually a part of Persia, but at this time they were subject to Assyria. I say that so that I remind us that while it looked like Babylon coming in, now it looks like it's Assyria coming in. I don't think either of those times are very good for Jerusalem. Remember that. Well, anyway, verse 7, let's go on. "It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." He removed the protection of Judah. He looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. "You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago." Here's a description of people, Jerusalem, preparing for battle. Whether it be that, it looks here like Assyria, and I'll tell you why in a second. They are preparing for battle. They're preparing to defend themselves. I believe it was during Hezekiah's reign, because of all of this about moving the water and the pools and such, that this could have been time of when Hezekiah built the water tunnel, when he engineered his water tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem while the Assyrians began to mount their attack. But I think the point for you and me has got to be there in verse 11. It's too familiar. It is way too familiar for you and me. You work so hard to get all your ducks in a row and forget the Lord. So here you are. You're doing everything you can to make sure that this war goes in your favor. And where was God in all of this? You see, it is wise to arrange the ducks that you have. I mean, you got to be crazy not to arrange those ducks in their proper order. But Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Perfect plans, even the most godly plans, ultimately fail if God's not at the foundation of them. And we can just, we can clutter our minds in our activities with getting our ducks in their rows. And God might be a part of it. You might be, as you're moving things from here to there, replacing this with that, moving here to, and you move around, you might be saying, "Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh please," the whole time. But have you stopped? Repented of your sins and come to him and said, "Lord, I want to be right with you if I win or lose this battle. You see, the reason that Judah is going to go through this stuff is because they didn't have God in their plans even when things are going good. That's horrible. When things are going really, really good, and you just don't think that anything's ever going to fall apart in your life. Everything's wonderful. But you've left God out of it. And you've gotten so comfortable leaving God out of everything that when things go bad, you don't even think to run to Him to give your life back to Him. And such was the case with Judah. And so verse 12, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I tell you what can explain verses 12 and 13 with one verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The problem with us is we are so slow to discern when those times are. Because we're not in tune with the Lord sometimes. Such a true description of humanity. And that here it is, God is saying, get on your face. You're having problems. You see the bad guys in the bushes ready to pounce on you. You're having these problems. Get on your face. And either we don't notice the trouble on the horizon, or we do notice it, but we think it's so hopeless that we may as well just enjoy today because those guys are going to kill us tomorrow. Well, we're all going to die anyway. Might as well get stoned. And that's what they're doing. Luke 17, 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Nobody's going to notice. And here we are as the watchman telling this world, the end is coming. Look around you. And they just say, no, I don't think so. Or those who believe, no, you know what? When you die, it's over. So the main thing is that you have fun. And as Christians, I think that so often, I think this has to do with the day and age, you know, the apostasy that we live in today, where church is. You know, I think we're more interested in it being the fun thing and the entertaining thing. And I, you know what? Hey, I love fun as much as anybody. I love entertainment. I want to be entertained. That could be part of all of our sickness. Who knows? But so often we reject the hard work of prayer. We reject the reality of a world falling apart around us. We as a church so often look out at this world as they are dying and going to hell. We say, well, at least we're saved. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. There's a time to dance. But there's also a time to mourn. And maybe because we as a church, and I'm not picking on you or me, or I'm just as a whole, But if the shoe fits, go ahead and put it on. But we just don't know when to mourn. We don't have a heart to mourn over this world. We don't have a heart to be broken. You know, I just want another guitar. Get another guitar and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Awesome guitar." When the Lord has called for weeping and mourning. Again, I don't want to get us thinking that, okay, we got to walk around, pour dirt on our head and go everywhere. Because walking with the Lord is a joyful experience. We must have joy in our hearts. You're crazy if you don't have it. But I think we can get so wrapped up in all the fun we desire to have in the Lord that we forgot that Jesus went to the cross, paid a great price to save us. We forgot that there are people who need to hear the word of God. And we forgot that there were people who loved us so much that they shared the word of God with us until we were saved. You know, I want to be one of those kind of people. Think about all those people that shared with you. Don't you want to be one of those guys? Yes, we're going to have our parties here. Yes, we're going to have our fun here. Most definitely. There's nothing sinful in it. But understand this. We get the big party when we get there. Maybe the church needs to spend a little more time weeping and mourning. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, "Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." Whoa. So here it is. Isaiah's telling him, you guys, God was calling for prayer. He was calling for brokenness. And instead, you still wanted a party. Well, God just told me that's it. You've lost it. It's over. You know, there's always going to come a time when God finally just gives people what they deserve. When it's too late. These people, I mean, it's a different time for everybody's life, you know. There are some people, according to Romans chapter 1, that God's already given up on, and they're going to get what they deserve. I praise God I'm not getting what I deserve. But if we continue to reject his gift, continue to turn our nose up at his gift, well then, the Lord will, he just gives up on people. And certainly at death, that was the last chance for people. And so, you know, there won't be no atonement made for so many. Matthew 25, the picture that Jesus paints with the 10 virgins is sobering. As the 10 were waiting for the announcement of the bridegroom coming, and there they were with their lamps, and as 5 had oil and 5 didn't have oil, they all fell asleep, and then there it was in the middle of the night, "Hey, here comes the bridegroom," and they had to run out to go to the party. But if you didn't have oil in your lamp, couldn't light the lamp, didn't have any light, and so the five of them couldn't go. 5 of them went and 5 stayed. They were called the foolish virgins. They closed the door to the feast, and the 5 virgins were banging on the door to get in. Too late. Now for Judah, at this time here that we're reading about, it will be too late when Babylon is carrying them away. But it happens with them, as it will happen when Jesus returns, as it happens over and over again. Just as any of you who have children understand it, you can warn them saying, you must stop doing that or you will receive pain. And they don't stop. And then when you begin to administer the pain, they're shocked. And they say, sorry. With tears. I was gonna stop. But you didn't. I know, but I'm stopping now. Well, thank you. But it's too late. But it has been that way with every generation of people who have been told by God's Holy Spirit as he's been chasing everybody around, told by the Word of God, and told by, and there it is. And then they die without Christ. And that scene happens. Like, I didn't know that you were really going to do this. But I told you, day after day, year after year. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death. The more I look at this stuff, the more I talk about it, the more blown away I am that I'm saved and happy. I don't know where I am. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, oh, stop there, Shebna. Now, he was called a scribe in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. This is during Hezekiah's time. So now we're going to talk about, for sure, Assyria coming in. Now, this is Hezekiah's time. So we know that Shebna did exist at this time, as well as Eliakim, the other guy we're going to talk about. He's saying, go, you got to go talk to Shebna about something. Well, what's that? And this is regarding the Assyrian invasion. See, Shebna here is called a steward or a treasurer. He's called a scribe. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, he has a respected position of authority. He is a very high up guy. We're going to see him a little bit more in Isaiah 36, 37, right around there. So let's go on, verse 16. What have you here and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Or, as that's to say, or God will pull you down. And in some of the manuscripts, that last clause isn't even in there. But the point is made. So what do we know about Shebna now? Well, he was a treasurer. He was a scribe. He was the steward. He was in charge. He was large and in charge. But now he's getting busted because Shebna has been concerned only for his own ducks. We got a whole nation in trouble, and he is one of the authorities of such nation, and he should be concerned with the ducks of the people, but not his own. He is shopping for a tomb. He is out there getting a plot for himself, like people do. I imagine it was a tomb for he and for his family. This is something that you do. It was an honor. Their burials are much more honorable than our burials that we do today. It was a big deal. And he was going to get the most honorable place. He's thinking, my goodness, I have a position of honor. Well, you know what? You know what? Hey, when I go, because I know I'm going to go, everybody goes. And so I'm going to go get me one of these really huge headstones. Big, giant thing. Make it look good. So that people will remember and honor me. So during Israel's trouble, during Judah's trouble, he's out there shopping for tombs. And look at verse 18. He's also seems to have been accumulating chariots for himself. He can't stop thinking about himself. He can't stop thinking about blessing himself in tumultuous times. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It seems that Shebna had left the Lord out of the equation altogether. He was already planning to live and die in Jerusalem and be buried in this really cool place. And God informs Shebna that he will die a shameful death in a foreign land. The imagery is great. I mean, you know what? I'm going to pick you up like a ball and throw you. You don't ever want to hear God talk to you that way. That's scary. He is not going to do the things that he had planned. He's not going to die the honorable death he planned to die. Psalm 146 verse 4 says, his spirit departs, speaking of the dead. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Isn't that something? The truth of the death of these bodies. All the plans you've been making, they die too. So much for your plans. And so Shebna was just so full of his own plans, his own life, his own concerns. And God says, no, not going to do that. Says, I'm going to take it from you. You're going to lose your position. You're going to lose it all. You're going to die in a foreign land. Then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. This is never fun hearing from a prophet that a guy that you know is going to take your position. Because they worked together, Eliakim and Shebna. You look, notice that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. You always see their names together. Eliakim was also in leadership, but now he was in, he took it all. He retained his position and he's going to take Shebna's position. Why? Why is he going to do that? Well, it's his character. He wasn't shopping for chariots when his people were in need. And he was a peg in a secure place. A peg in a secure place. It's a great picture. There's a few different pictures that you see in Scripture regarding a peg in a secure place. And one of them is that the speaks of a tent peg, that it's a place where you're going to stay for a long time. It's secure. It's got a strong foundation. You put your tent peg there, and that's where you set it up. The other view of that is not that of a tent, but rather, as you see, as you're going to look on, is to hang stuff on. You put a peg in the wall in a good place, and then you can hang your stuff on there. And the thing is this, and the picture is this, as Eliakim is a peg in a secure place, he is a guy where people can lean on him, trust in him, and hold on to him when everything else is falling down. There are people throughout the scriptures that are a peg in a secure place. I think that when the Apostle Paul is in a shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, during the shipwreck, nobody really liked him that much because he kept trying to tell them, guys, you know what? We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do this. And they said, hey, we're sailors. We know what we're doing. And of course, everything falls apart and everybody's about to die. Everybody turns to Paul. Say, okay, what are we supposed to do now? And Paul tells them. And they listen and they do it. You see, even though they weren't too fond of Paul to start with, and they thought they knew so much and they were so full of themselves, they also knew that Paul knew the Lord. They also knew that whatever Paul said, it would happen because Paul had such a tight relationship with Jesus Christ. So when everything fell apart for everybody else, what did they do? Even though Paul was on that same boat, they turned to Paul. And they saw Paul as that peg in a secure place. I'm going to hold on to this guy. I have friends whom I consider to be pegs in a secure place. People I run to when I'm falling apart. And I praise God for them. I think it's something that every one of us ought to aspire to be. That is a peg in a secure place. Can people come to you? When everything's falling apart, where are you? Are you a person that somebody can just come to and say, as soon as they see you, oh, I'm going to be okay? Are you trustworthy? Are you helping people instead of off buying your own chariots and finding your own burial ground? And of course, we see here an allusion to Jesus. Some of you saw it, some of you noticed it. Look at verse 22. The key to the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Interesting, as we saw back in Isaiah chapter 9, the government will be on Christ's shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and shut and no one open. What is that? That's Revelation chapter 3, talking to the church of Philadelphia. I've set an open door before you. Nobody can shut it. And so we see, whoa, we got a little picture of Jesus here. That's pretty cool. And you think, oh, wow, talk about a peg in a secure place. He is the peg in a secure place. You know what? We ought not be hanging on other people. But I thank God for those people we can hang on sometimes. We ought not to seek to find somebody to hang on. But it's a good thing to seek to be a guy that could be hung on if somebody needs hanging. But remember, the ultimate peg in a secure place is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when everything falls apart, guess who's still going to be in his secure place? Christ. And anybody who hangs on him will be okay. And finally, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, all vessels, a small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. You see, that's a picture of having. And that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 25 is confusing because, like, okay, so Eliakim is the peg in a secure place, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in that day, says the Lord. Well, wait a minute. He was talking about cutting down Shebna and putting up Eliakim. And I noticed as I looked to see what all these other commentators thought. Not one commentator sees verse 25 as Eliakim, but as Shebna, because Shebna would believe himself to be the peg in a secure place. And so verse 25 is the description of Shebna being removed and Eliakim being put in his place. And of course, that picture is this: all who hang on Shebna will fall as well. And that's another thought, that you and I must be careful of whom we are hanging on. Careful of who we trust. But again, we see a picture of Christ, I believe. And that is that, you know, this whole world's fallen apart. So many people believe that this world is a peg in a secure place. But it will fail because the world is selfish. The world is self-centered. The world is definitely not godly, nor cares about anybody else. And we start to follow the ways of the world. We start following these ways. We are hanging on that world's peg. But that peg will be taken down. And all that will be left is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're hanging on the world, when the world goes down, we go down. If we're hanging on the Lord, then we live for all eternity. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that these pictures that you give us. I think more than anything, Lord, I pray that each one of us here would consider being a peg in a sure place. Lord, too often I think that we like to go find somebody to hang on. But Lord, may we all just hang on you, that others might see that and we could lead them to you. Lord, may we not live our lives in a manner that is just, you know, believing that you put us here as Christians so that we can have a happy Christian party. Oh God, forgive us for that. Forgive us for the prosperity doctrine that is lodged so deeply in our hearts. Help us remember what you went through so we could have life. Help us, Lord, not to be making our plans aside from you. Lord, may we sacrifice ourselves to you, that you would have your perfect way in us, which is only a billion times better anyway than the plans that we would have for ourselves. And may we, Lord, shine your light. May we shout the warning. May we be brokenhearted over those who don't know you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.